Again, Ruth, congratulations. Thank you for your testimony. Thank you for being prepared to declare your love for our Lord Jesus Christ and your desire to serve and follow him. And as you've seen Ruth baptized, there may be others here that have been thinking about baptism. And if you are, we would love, I'd like to keep this baptism open for every week. That would be what I'd like to do. But we do have in mind, we'd like to have a baptism service again on Easter Sunday at least. If you're more keen to get baptized before then, talk to us. We can put another date, another Sunday in as well. But if you're thinking about it, do come and talk to us about what it means to be baptized. Tonight we are meeting again, so this isn't the only service that we have. So our young people, thank you for leading us in our worship this morning. They're going to continue to lead us in our worship tonight, in our Pulse service tonight. So if you're able to come and join us, it's at 7 o'clock, not 6:30, because they're young people and therefore we do it at a different time. It's just the way young people and teenagers work, isn't it? What do you do? What time do you do it, Dad? 6:30. We'll do it at 7. Are you afraid of anything? What are you afraid of? Well, I looked up on the great internet that tells us everything that we need to know, of course. And it gave me, actually, the 10 most feared things. So do you want to know what the 10 most feared things are?
Yes.
So good job you didn't say no, isn't it? That would have ruined my whole sermon. So the top 10 things. So number 10 is flying. Apparently the fear of flying. Then is the fear of dogs. Number 8 is spiders. Anyone fearful of spiders? Yeah. Then mice and rats. Number 6 is death. Number 5 is blood. Number 4 is heights. Number 3 is darkness. Number 2 is thunderstorms. And what do you think number 1 is? Snakes. Oh, what are you saying for? I am afraid of snakes. I'm not sure I should have told you that, but that is one of my big fears. I was surprised at that list, actually, because when I went on to it, I expected the biggest fear of all is death. That's what I expected. I expected the biggest fear of all to be death. But actually, snakes are. But then when I thought about it, is why do we fear all these other things? Why do we fear a flying? Why do we fear dogs? Why do we fear spiders? Why do we fear blood and heights and darkness and thunderstorms and snakes? Well, probably because there's a fear deep inside us that we may get killed by these things. Not sure quite how you get killed by a spider in the UK, but my wife thinks you can be. But there's this inherent kind of fear that something really bad is going to happen to us if we confront some of these things. I think one of the most honest conversations I ever had, I used to train with a football team called the Frontiers. And one of the guys that trained with us was an 18-year-old lad. And every time we went training, we would be set off on a run. And we'd have to run up to the petrol station, which is about half a mile away, and then run back down again. So often I'd run with this lad called Chris. And one day we were running, we got to know each other fairly well, and he would talk a lot while he ran because he was fit. And I would pant a lot. And we got halfway up this hill towards the petrol station, at which point I was beginning to kind of lose breath. And he suddenly said, he was talking to me about what I did. He knew that I was a minister of a church. And he suddenly said, my greatest fear, with seriousness on his face, is to die, that I might die. I'm thinking, what a time to have what a question. At the point I'm thinking, I really now want to share with this lad how he can be not afraid of death. Except for all I'm doing is going as I arrive at the petrol station to do our stretches. But we did have a small conversation about this whole area of fear in death. We're going through this series called Name Above All Names, and we're looking at these different names of Jesus that John, in his revelation, the book called Revelation, in his book, he gives Jesus a number of different names. And we looked at Alpha and Omega a couple of weeks ago, and we're looking at the living one today. And it is a term that comes up in John's revelation or book very, very early on, where he describes the person, he describes this person who he sees. And he gives him this name, calls him the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But then he goes on and says, the living one. This living one is going to be a key name for the people that read this book. In fact, it's going to be a key name for us, actually. But for those that read it or heard it read for the very first time, for them it was really key. Because remember their situation. We don't know exactly when John wrote this revelation. There's kind of lots of different arguments of what period of time this was. But we can be absolutely certain that the church was just about to go into a severe and violent persecution. And many of them would lose their lives. Many of them would die for their faith. Some of them would be sent to the lions. Some of them would be crucified, as Jesus was. Some were dragged through the streets, with horses dragging them through the streets until they died. Others were burnt at the stake. Others were beheaded for their faith. So they were going to be facing some real fear. And as these Christians moved forward, and as they saw the signs of the times, particularly with Rome becoming more and more violent and against Christians, there would have been real fear, not so much of death, but how death would occur. And so this title, The Living One, this vision of this Jesus who comes and says, I am the Living One, is going to be absolutely crucial for them. So let me just unpack this title for you as we just go through the rest of our service together. And if you've got the passage in front of you, you will find it helpful in front of you there. And the first thing we want to say about this living one is to be a living one, you have to be the one who lived. I know that sounds obvious, but to be the living one, you have to be the one who lived. And the context of this title, The Living One, comes with this incredible vision that Tom read to us of this man who stands amongst the lampstands with a golden sash around his chest, his head and hair white with wool, white as wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a blazing fire. And he describes this person that he sees approaching him. Why is that important? In terms of the living one, it's important because of this. What John sees is a human being. What John sees is what is described as a son of man. For some of the more recent translations don't have the son of man in there, but I'm glad that some of the older ones still do, because actually that's the term we want. Here comes one like a son of man who looks just like us. And that title is absolutely crucial. Now, bear with me for a minute, because there's a little bit of technicality here. But if we were to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, if we were to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 40 onwards into 47, what we would discover is that this is not an unusual vision. In fact, what John sees is a mix and match of all these other visions that Daniel saw, that Ezekiel saw. And all the little bits, you know, all the bits about this person dressed in a robe and golden sash and hair and head being white and blazing eyes and feet like bronze and rushing water, all these different images that he sees in this person called the Living One are kind of picked up by all these different other visions. Some of them have lots of them, actually. Daniel talks about, he says in Daniel 7, verse 17, 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming from the clouds. Later, he says in Daniel 10, another vision, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. Ezekiel writes in chapter 1, verse 26, above the expanse of their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. And Ezekiel 40, he took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. So you kind of, if you took all those different visions together, and then you took John's, what you find is actually John sees all these visions in one vision. He kind of picks up these four visions of the Old Testament and he sees them as one vision. But what's the common thread through all these visions? The common thread is that this is a man. A man. Now this vision is uniquely Christian. You find it in no other religion. Judaism and Islam would say there is no image of God. You cannot describe God in images. You must not talk of God in image. God is spirit. Baal worship would say God, the image of God is an image of a bull. Roman worship, which would have been key around this period of time, Roman worship, well, yeah, they did have images of human beings. But they didn't have one man, they had many. In fact, they had loads and loads and loads of them. And of course, in Greek mythology and all the different gods, you've got all this kind of drama that goes on in their lives. But this Christian Jesus, this Christian vision that John sees is unique in the sense that it is one man that stands before him. This solitary human being who is given the title the Living One. And this man lived. He came to earth. He was born amongst us. He lived amongst us, says the gospel writers. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. We heard him speak. We followed him. We drank with him. And we lived with him. As you know from the last, when we did the Alpha and Omega talk, I believe very much that this is John the Apostle writing Revelation. And one of the reasons is that, John is fixated partly on the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And you find it in Revelation, but you also find it in John's Gospel. So when we go to John's Gospel, what do we read? The very first few verses of John's Gospel, that incredible verse. In fact, I think it was quoted last week by our speaker, where John writes this. He says, the Word became flesh. Sark is the Greek word. Sark. And it's this really earthly word. It's flesh, blood, and bones. It's us. It's what we are. We are sark. We are bodies. We are physical beings. And John says, the Word became this physical being that dwelt amongst us. I think our speaker last week said the message says moved into the neighborhood. And some people like that terminology. In fact, the Word is pitched his tent. That's the word. This one, this living one, came to live amongst us. This Jesus lived amongst us and dwelt with us. And we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in fact, John, from that point, unpacks his whole gospel message about this living Lord Jesus who lived amongst us and died for us. So the first thing we know about this living one that he sees, the title, the Living One, is that he lived. He lived. And if any of you are uncertain about that, talk to me, because that's absolutely crucial for our faith. We have a Savior. We have a Lord. We have the one who's the Alpha and Omega that lived amongst us, that entered into history, and there were moments where he stepped on our world and was one of us. But to be the living one, you need to have lived. But there's something also really important, and it's hidden here in these words, because this title is in verse 18, I'm the living one. And then he goes on and says, and I was dead. So the living one must have lived, but also the living one must have died. I was dead, says this vision, this man in this vision to John. I was alive, but now, but I died. In fact, the death of Jesus wasn't just a simple death. It was a cruel death. It was a violent death. It was the worst death that a Roman could put on any person. It was the greatest and cruelest method of capital punishment that they knew at the time. Now, we could take a moment here and kind of step back and go, Jesus lived, and he died. But this moment of death, this moment depicted by Ruth as she was laid down into the water, is not a moment of defeat, you understand. this is a moment of victory. Even though Jesus, as he goes towards his death, as he walks through the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's arrested, that period of time on the run-up to his death, there was clearly that there was an element of fear. There's an element of God, if you can take this cup of suffering from me, then if there's another way, then please do it. As he knew that this was going to be cruel and hard and harsh, and the suffering would be great. But there was a willingness to go through it for you and I in obedience to God. Because it was victory. Jesus knew that his death meant everything for everyone. In John 12, again, looking at John's gospel, John picks up this. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's telling them about what is to happen. And he says these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So this is going to be my greatest moment, he says to them. Here comes the greatest moment of all. And they're all going, whoa, we've been waiting for this. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So he says to his disciples, he says, the moment of great glory is about to take place. And they're all going, great, we've been waiting for this great moment when Jesus is going to reign as king of his great kingdom. And then he says, and this is the moment of the greatest glory, that I might die like a seed in the ground, that I might fall into the ground. Because as that seed dies, so it gives life to many people. In John's vision, and I've got to be careful here that we don't get too much into this, but in John's vision, when we get to chapter 5, which we will do fairly soon, one of the next names, we'll be looking at the Lamb, the name the Lamb. And in the vision, there is this sense of violence. There's beasts, there's dragons, there's horses, there's things that are going on that are very difficult to explain and understand. And it seems like the world is out of control and these things are being released all over the place. And many people have tried to interpret that. But in the middle of all this vision, there is this strange image, this strange thing that goes on. That chapter 5, and then it picks up in chapter 6 and 7, and it talks about this lamb that was slain. And this lamb that was slain, so if you can picture all this, all the worst things that you could imagine, and then if you could picture right in the middle of all this, you know, thunderstorms, devils and demons, sickness, death even itself. And in the midst of all that, if you can imagine just a lamb lying there as if it was dead, slain, blood pouring for the lamb. This image becomes the victorious image of Revelation. It becomes the very center of Revelation. That this lamb who was slain is the victorious one. Sounds a bit stupid, really, when there's dragons and demons and beasts and horses and many other things that are much stronger than lambs and alive and kicking and moving. And then there's this still, silent, dead, blooded lamb laying on the carpet. And yet Revelation says, here is the greatest moment. Here is the victorious moment. Here is victory, not defeat. This living one, the Lord Jesus, lived but gave up his life humbly to die like a humble lamb, to be killed, sacrificed for you and I, so victory might take place. So you've got the one who lived and the one who died, and the living one can only be the one who lived and the one who died, but it can't stop there. Because if he's the living one, he can't be dead. Are you with me? He must be alive. So if the one who lived and who died, he must now live again and live forevermore. And so Jesus says to John, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Now listen, if John is fixated on Jesus' physicality, his humanness, he is also fixated on the resurrected Jesus. Got a little slide for you that David's going to put up for me. And so if you can read any of that, I'll be really impressed. That is not the point of the slide. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are all the references. These are the verses that talk about the resurrection in the Gospels. So you see, Matthew has, I forget how many verses he has, actually. He has 20 verses, actually. Mark has only 8. Luke has 53 verses. But John has 56. But within these 56 verses is a lot more content in there. And you can, that's just to depict how much John talks. In fact, he gives over 2 whole long chapters to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in key to him. It's important. And what he includes in there is some detail. He talks of Mary finding the empty tomb. He talks of Peter and John running down to the tomb. He talks of Jesus appearing to Mary. He talks about Jesus appearing to his disciples. And Thomas is not there. He talks about then another reappearance with the disciples when Thomas is there. And you have the whole Thomas encounter where Thomas doubts but then believes. He talks about Jesus meeting with his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, basically. And I should have put Galilee in there. I don't know why I put Tiberias. And he talks about that great conversation that he has with Peter, where he pulls Peter back into the place of love and servanthood. He records all these things in the light that this Jesus who lived and was amongst us, the Word that became flesh, and who died, the seed that was laid into the soil for us, did not remain dead, but came back to life and rose again. That's why we don't keep you underneath, Ruth. You'll be glad to know. That's why we bring you back up again. And actually, we don't hold people down in... I think we should hold them down there for 3 seconds at least. I think that would kind of depict the 3 days. Take a deep breath. Now, for all those who are thinking about baptism, it's all right. We won't hold you under that long. But that sense of going down into the depths, but being brought up, and you come up pretty quick, don't you? One of the things about baptism is, I don't know whether Chris told you this, and if he didn't, you can kick him afterwards. But when you're baptized, and lots of people are worried about, you know, that you're going to be pushed under the water, or you won't come back up again. They always think water kind of holds you down. Water doesn't hold you down if you've ever been swimming. If you actually stand in water and throw yourself back into the water, what happens? The water pushes you back up. It throws you back up. You know, next time you go swimming, particularly those of you that are over 90, throw yourself back into the water, and what you find is the water pushes you upwards and gives you momentum. And there's that sense as you go back into the baptistry. I mean, I always say to people, they say, well, you will bring me back up. And I say, no, I won't. And they look at me, what do you mean? I said, the water will bring you back up. The pressure of the water will push you up. And as they go down, I don't have to worry about my poor back. All I've got to do is enable them back to their feet, because the water brings them up and they come shooting out the water, normally radiant with a big smile on their face, representing that Jesus rose again. Death has been defeated and life goes on forever and ever. Do you notice whenever Scripture repeats itself is a reason? It's not because the person writing it forgot they'd already written it. But do you write it? Notice he says here, I am alive forever and ever. It's a double ever. You know, ever is ever, isn't it? A double ever is ever and ever and ever, if you see what I mean. I mean, you don't need to say ever twice. But they want to say ever twice because this is forever and ever and ever, i.e. there is no more death. This life goes on for eternity, and Jesus, the risen one, will live forever and ever. No one can take that away from him. There is nothing ahead of him now. Nothing. Nothing in history. Nothing in life. Nothing in the heavens. No demon or Satan or anything can stop this living one, because he lives forever and ever and ever and ever. The eternal living one. But it doesn't end there, and it could do. But it doesn't. Because this great living one is the one who can give you life forever and ever. That's what Ruth has depicted. She's given her life to Jesus. She has entered into his death. And in entering into his death, he has given her life. There's a lovely picture here, and some of the newer translations lose the picture, sadly. But there's a part of the verse that says here, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades. Some translations remove the keys, but you need the keys of death and Hades. Why? Let me explain to you why. Hades is a Roman god. He's one of the Greek mythology. He is the god of the underworld. So the world where the dead live. The Greeks believed it. Actually, the Jews believe in an underworld, a place. The Greeks called it the house of Hades, or Hades for short. The Jewish term is Sheol. They believe in this place where the dead wait for the resurrection of all people. And Hades, the god, Hades, the Greek god, he holds the keys. He stands at the gate. And therefore, as you enter into death, you arrive and you meet Hades. I don't know what kind of person he is, but he has the keys. And he unlocks the gate and lets you in. This is all Greek mythology, you understand. In the midst of all that understanding, all those beliefs, all that worship that goes on in Greek mythology of the Christians at that time, here is the vision that John has. It is not Hades that holds the keys. Jesus has come along and he snatched the keys from Hades. He's taken the keys and he has said, for anyone who trusts in me, come, I have the keys. In fact, actually, I like the way Tom Wright. You know that great theologian, Tom Jones? Tom Wright. N.T. Wright writes this. He says, like someone whispering to us that they know the secret way out of the dungeon where we have been imprisoned, he says, I've got the keys. The keys of death and Hades. I have them right here. There is nothing more you need to worry about. I have the keys. Jesus holds the keys. And here's the promise for us. For each one of us. This one, seen by John in this vision, is the one who lived, who came to be amongst us. He's one of us, remains to be so. He will always be human. Jesus is human in his fullest extent. The one who lived and dwelt amongst us, died for you and for me, gave himself up. Take all our sin upon himself, all the wickedness and evil that we can't deal with, but he's dealt with it. But in his death, defeated death, victorious, and rose again through death into life. And he is the one who will live beyond every Caesar, every king, every Lord. He will live beyond them all. He's the one that will go on and live forever. But if you say, Jesus, be part of my life, he says, I've got the keys. I've got the keys so that as you enter into death, you walk through it, through that dark moment of death, and you go through the dungeon, and it's only a short walk. And I'll open the door, a bright door, to eternity, where you enter into glory, and you too will be resurrected one day, given your new physical body, where you will live forever and ever in the presence of Jesus. This is the promise that Jesus gives. Here's another reason why I believe John is the writer of Revelation, because this is exactly what he's talking about in John 11 in the Gospel. With the raising of Lazarus. As Jesus, his great friend Lazarus, dies, and they place him into the tomb, or at the dungeon, if you want. They place him into Hades or Sheol, And he's there for 3 days. And after 3 days, through Jewish tradition, they absolutely understand that after 3 days, that is it. There is no return for the dead after 3 days. They had this belief that possibly someone could come back to life within a 3-day period, but not after 3 days. Lazarus is laid in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus arrives. It seems that he's arrived late. Mary and Martha are upset. If only Jesus, you would have been with us. And what does he say to Martha? He says these incredible words. These words probably resonate with the same title, the living one. Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. And then what happens? He goes down to the tomb. And they're all weeping and wailing. And Jesus actually weeps. It's recorded for us that Jesus himself weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. But is he weeping because he's sad that Lazarus has died? No. Don't misunderstand why he weeps. He weeps because he hates death. So what's the next step? Well, the next step to prove that he has the keys to life, he says, Lazarus, come out. Take away the tombstone. Allow him to come out. And he shouts in, Lazarus, come out. In fact, that tears that it talks about, that Jesus is like a groaning deep inside. Something that says, death is not of God. Death is not of God. And I have come to deal with death. So Lazarus, come out. I have the keys. I have the authority. I am the one who gives life. And Lazarus walks out of that tomb, a live man. Here's a really key question that Jesus asks to Martha when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says that to her, and then he simply says this. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that's where I want to end this morning. Ruth believes it. Don't you, Ruth? Ruth believes it. But what about you? What about you? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the living one? The one who has dealt with all your sin, all your wickedness, all the stuff that you hate about yourself. He's dealt with it. He's come back to life. And he has given you the promise that through, even though you might die, you can live for eternity. Do you believe this? Do you trust in Jesus that he's the resurrection and the life? If you do, and you've never been baptized, well, be baptized. Be baptized. Because in that, you will declare to everyone else what Jesus has done for you. And he will bless you incredibly through your witness. Come talk to me afterwards if you'd like to know more about this Jesus. Let us bow our heads for a moment, and we're going to pray before we sing our last hymn. So just going to leave you with a moment of silence just to reflect. Just hear those words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living one. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?